Our text is from 1 Samuel, chapter 10, verse 6. Then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man.
Happy Sabbath. It's good to be here together, and it's good to see each one of you here today. It's really a blessing to come together. It's wonderful to come together with you guys, to be in this church together and to worship God. God is so good, and this fellowship is good. It's good to be together. You know, this last week, we had a really nice week. My nephews in Grants Pass graduated, and we were able to go to Grants Pass and celebrate with them their accomplishments. My youngest nephew, he graduated from eighth grade. My oldest nephew graduated from high school. So this was a really big event for the eldest, going off to Walla Walla with intentions of maybe studying to be a doctor. I don't know exactly what he will choose in the end, but it's just exciting to see what they've accomplished and what God has done through them. And then my mother-in-law came all the way from Holland to be part of that, and she is with us now and has been with us the whole week. And so that's been a great blessing to have my mother-in-law visiting us and being together with us. She lives in Holland, and her husband, my father-in-law, he's in a nursing home right now. But God has been providing for them, and God has been good. But it's wonderful to have her with us. Well, this last week, a number of packages came to my house. It was just one package after another package that was being delivered over the course of maybe 2 days. And I think my family began to wonder, what is he buying? There were packages that were tall and thin, triangular, rectangular, square, many different kinds of packages that came to our house. Now, I didn't purchase this for myself, but these are packages that are for the seminar that's coming up. Banners, things that we're going to pass out, posters, and whatever else we ordered. Slowly things are coming together. But you know, when you see these pieces of paper and these boxes, you have to wonder, how is this going to work? Paper is quite powerless in today's age. We are sending out actually 22,000 invitations, believe it or not. We're covering the whole area all the way into Roseburg, inviting people to come to these meetings. But these paper invitations don't have any power in themselves. So you have to wonder, how is it going to work? How is God going to do something through these pieces of paper? How is he going to bring people? Well, it gives me great comfort that God was able to bring the animals into the ark, was he not? He was able to bring animals that were incapable of understanding a flyer or a brochure, but who could respond to God's voice. And if God can bring animals into the ark, can he not bring people? Yes, I believe God can do it. And throughout history, there are examples of people being brought to meetings. In fact, I had one of my deacons in the first church I attended who was brought to one of our meetings before my time there. And it was very miraculous. He received an invitation in the mail and he threw it away, wanting nothing to do with it. But every time he threw that little brochure away, it appeared on his kitchen table again. And so he threw it away and it came back. A second time, he knew that this was miraculous, and he came to the meetings, and he was converted. So how is God going to do it in our town? It has to be by the Spirit of God. There is no other way. In the Review and Herald 1891, we have a passage that brings me encouragement. This is a reference back to the day of Pentecost, when God worked in a mighty way in his church. Here Ellen White says that after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, thousands were converted. Angels of God that excel in strength, clothed with the brightness of heaven, came to the help of the church. Do we need help? Yes, we need God's help. And if you look at what took place on Pentecost, it wasn't just that the Holy Spirit was poured out, it was that the angels came to help God's church. They were clothed with the brightness of heaven. They came to help. They swept back the forces of Satan. The work of the Holy Spirit was not limited to apostolic days. It is not confined to any church, large or small. The field of his administration is the world. Now, this really struck me because it says that his administration covers even small churches. So it doesn't matter how big or how small, it doesn't matter. God's Holy Spirit can do the same thing in our midst as he did back at the day of Pentecost. And he wants to do that. He wants to do that. Now, how can we experience the same thing that they experienced at Pentecost, where God brought thousands into the faith. I mean, there were only 120 people gathered there in the upper room, and God used 120 people to bring in thousands of people into the true faith. Wow, what a tremendous, powerful event. Well, there's another quote that really struck my attention this week that tells me a little bit more how God wants to do this. Jesus said, "I have come to bring fire on earth." He said this in Luke chapter 12, 49. You see, Jesus wanted to ignite a fire, to set people ablaze. And so for God's Spirit to work in a mighty way, he must have a people who are willing to be set ablaze, a people who are willing to be used by him, right? God always works through human agencies. He works through you and me. Now, I believe that he can work also through these pieces of paper that have been sent out. Now, we haven't only sent out paper invitations, but we've also put out advertisements on Facebook. We're going to be going door to door. So there's a lot going on to get people's attention. We have an advertisement in the newspaper that'll be coming out the Sunday before the meeting start. And then we'll be having some advertisements, I think about 10, on television. But God needs people. God needs you and me. Now listen to this quote. This is a little bit more lengthy, but I think it really shows what God can do. Now this quote is about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. "The baptism of the Holy Spirit, as on the day of Pentecost, will lead to a revival of true religion and to the performance of many wonderful works." What is the Holy Spirit going to do? It's going to baptize God's people so that God can work through us to do many wonderful works. And then get this, heavenly intelligences will come among us. What is meant by heavenly intelligences? Angels. Angels will come amongst us, and men will speak as they are moved by the Spirit of God. So God will take our words, our invitations, and he will speak through us. The angels will move upon us and will speak through us. Now get this part. This is really what was striking. Actually, several sentences here that are very striking. "But should the Lord work upon men as he did on and after the day of Pentecost, many who now claim to believe the truth would know so very little of the operation of the Holy Spirit, they would cry, 'Beware of fanaticism.' They would say of those who are filled with the Spirit, 'These men are full of new wine.'" Now, on the day of Pentecost, the people who were not surrendered to Jesus, who were not filled with the Holy Spirit, they rejected this as being something strange, as being something unclean. And she says, the same thing could happen in our midst, because God will pour out his Spirit in such a powerful way that those who are not themselves under the Spirit will not want to have anything to do with this. They will call it fanaticism. The time is not far off when men will want a much closer relation to Christ, a much closer union with his Holy Spirit than ever they have had or will have, unless they give up their own will and their own way and submit to God's will and God's way. So she's describing a time when God's people will be seeking after a closer walk with Jesus, a closer relation with him. And the only way that we can have that is by submitting ourselves to him. The great sin of those who profess to be Christians is they do not open the heart to receive the Holy Spirit. So our great mistake is that we do not fully open up. When souls long after Christ and seek to become one with him, then those who are content with the form of godliness exclaim, "Be careful, do not go to extremes." So there will always be two categories: those who really are seeking this union with Christ, and those who are comfortable with a form. And the ones who are comfortable with the form, they will be saying to the others, "Be careful, don't go to an extreme." And then this is the last sentence. And this is really what God is willing to do here. "When the angels of heaven come amongst us and work through human agents, there will be solid, substantial conversions after the order of the conversions of the day of Pentecost." This to me is amazing. God will send his angels to work amongst us, and he will bring about true conversions. Yes, we need the holy angels to work amongst us. We cannot achieve anything without their cooperation. We must labor with them. We must have power from them to accomplish anything. And in order to be ready for that, we need to want to walk with Jesus and to surrender to him. Now, in today's study, I would like to look at a story from the Bible that tells us about one man's life and how God led him from an unconverted state where he didn't have a clue about God's ways to where he was ablaze for God. And I believe that this story can help us to, first of all, it motivates us to want to work together with God and be part of his plan, but it can help us to cooperate with him. I would like you to open up with me in your Bible to 1 Samuel chapter 9, and we're going to be looking at the story of Saul. Now, the story of Saul is this fascinating story about this young man who went from being totally clueless about God to be ablaze on fire for God, and how God used him in a mighty and powerful way. Now, there are about 7 parts to the story that we're going to be looking at that kind of show us how he's transformed. And we're going to be looking at each one of those parts. Let's just start with verse 1 here in 1 Samuel chapter 9. There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Bechoroth, the son of Aphiah, a Benjamite, a mighty man of power. And he had a choice and handsome son whose name was Saul. There was not a more handsome person than he among the children of Israel. From his shoulders upwards, he was taller than any of the people. Now, this first section I would like to call born into privilege. Saul was born into great privilege. In fact, it tells us about his family about 100 years back. He was in a long line, and his father was a wealthy and powerful man. But the text describes Saul in terms of his appearance, that he was a beautiful man. He was a handsome person. He was taller than everybody else. This description is in a way very superficial. It describes Saul in very superficial terms, in terms of his external appearance. And in a way, this is a description of who he was. There wasn't any great spiritual depth to him. In fact, Spirit of Prophecy says that he had not experienced the power of the Holy Spirit in his life. He was born into wealth. He had privilege. He had opportunities. He was a man used to all that wealth could afford, but he did not know the power of God in his life. Now, his dad had a problem, and the problem was that they had lost their donkeys. And so he sends Saul out on this long adventure to find these donkeys. And we read about that in verse 3 and 4. Now, the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. And Kish said to his son, Saul, please take one of the servants with you and arise, go and look for the donkeys. And so they spend the next 3 days looking for these lost donkeys. It tells us that they passed through the mountains of Ephraim and through the land of Shalisha, but they did not find them. So they were looking up and they were looking down. They were looking in crevices. They were looking in valleys. They were going around hills. They were just searching the landscape, trying to find these donkeys that had gone away. And they didn't find them. And so they passed through another area, the land of Shalim, and they were not there either. Then they passed through the land of Benjamites, but they did not find them. Now, in these 2 verses, we see Saul really busy with day-to-day necessities. They had lost these animals, and they had to find them. These animals were important to them. They were valuable. They were burden bearers. So they helped a lot in their agricultural work. And so they needed these animals. And they spent 3 days searching high and low to find these animals. But you could look at this from another perspective. He was very busy with trivial matters. He was a worldly man. He was used to putting his time and his effort into worldly concerns. He was striving together with his father to keep their property, to accumulate more property. They were busy with what the earth could offer. And here he had to travel quite far to try to find these animals. To keep the work going, he had to travel far. And life today is much like this. We live in a rat race today, where it's so easy to become totally absorbed in earthly matters, to where we are constantly searching, constantly doing, constantly absorbed in protecting and accumulating stuff. The Bible describes Saul and his family in quite superficial terms, and life for many is just that, superficial. Spirit of Prophecy describes this as a great pitfall. It says that we see men eagerly striving to accumulate property. They put forth all their energies, their tact, their wisdom, and inventive powers to gain their object in securing earthly treasure that they will not need and cannot use for their own profit or for their children's benefit. These persons have no time to devote to prayer or to seek God or to place themselves on the side of Christ. Saul was a man of this world. He did not know the power of God in his life. Let's go on to verse 5. And when they came to the land of Zuph, Saul said to his servant who was with him, "Come, let us return, lest my father cease caring about the donkeys and become worried about us." And he said to him, "Look now, there is in this city a man of God, and he is an honorable man. All that he says surely comes to pass. So let us go there. Perhaps he can show us the way we should go." This begins really a new part of his story. And I like to call this searching for God. You see, Saul had come to the end of his rope. They had tried absolutely everything to find these animals, and they couldn't find them anywhere. They had searched high and low, and nothing was turning up. And so what do? They turn to God. And isn't that what we often do in our own lives? We get so busy, so charged in trying to solve our own problems, and then when nothing works, what do? Sometimes we pray and we seek God. Well, this is what he did. Now, God wasn't really in his heart. It was actually his servant that suggested that they seek God. But Saul had something going for him. He did have respect for the things of God. And so he took him up on the offer, and they decide to go in search of God's help. Now, Saul really respected the men of God. And so verse 8 tells us that he wanted to give Saul something. So they were going to bring him a present, verse 7. And the servant tells him that they have about 1/4 of a shekel to give him. So this was the tradition of that time, that when you went to a man of God, you brought something as a gift to that person. So this again shows the respect that these two individuals have for God's servant. Let's read in verse 10. Then Saul said to his servant, "Well said, come, let us go." So they went to the city where the man of God was. And they went up the hill to the city. They met some young women going out to draw water and said to them, "Is the seer here?" And they answered them and said, "Yes, there he is, just ahead of you. Hurry now, for today he came to the city because there is a sacrifice of the people today on the high place." Now, in our search for God, there are many people that help us along the way. We need help. We need other people's help, whether it be our parents, whether it be friends, whether it be acquaintances, people at work. None of us finds God without some kind of help along the way. And at this very moment, these women come into the picture to help Saul and his servant find God. I think it's kind of interesting that they are looking for water. They went out to draw water. In the Bible, water is often a symbol of the Holy Spirit. There may be some symbolism there. And so they direct them in the way that they should go. They tell them that they need to hurry. Seeking God is not something that can wait. We need to hurry. We need to hurry. We can't let anything stop us or come between us because we don't know if we have more time. And so he was told to hurry. Now he comes to the city, and lo and behold, there was a special festivity. They were actually sacrificing a peace offering. Now peace offerings could be sacrificed on different occasions. They could be sacrificed in the case of wanting to make a vow. They could be sacrificing out of thanksgiving, or they could be sacrificing for any other kind of occasion. In other words, this kind of an offering could be spontaneous. And here you have this town sacrificing this peace offering in thanksgiving to God in a very spontaneous kind of a way. Verse 15, "Now the Lord had told Samuel in his ear the day before Saul came, saying, 'Tomorrow, about this time, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him commander over my people Israel, that he may save my people from the hand of the Philistines. For I have looked upon my people because their cry has come to me.'" So Samuel and his servant were seeking after God and his help. But you know, God had planned this ahead of time. God knew that Saul was going to come that very day. Not only did he know, but God actually was sending Saul. I think that is amazing. Saul turns to God as the last resort. But God was the one who led him to the end of his rope. He prevented him somehow from finding these animals. He put in the mind of the servant that Samuel could help them. He led them to these young women that could direct their way. God was leading him every step of the way to find him. That's truly amazing. God cares for us. God loves us. God wants to meet with us, and he's always on time. Even when we don't realize it, he's working in our lives. Saul had very earthly purposes. He was just interested in finding these animals. But God had a high and holy purpose for his life. A high and holy purpose. And so through all this searching, God was wanting him to discover his plan for Saul's life. And this is where we come to the fourth section, discovering God's calling. God had told Samuel that Saul was to be a king, a commander. And he was to do what? He was to save my people. God's purpose for Saul was that he would cooperate with him in salvation. The kings were not just to rule over God's people. They were to save God's people. They were to bring good news to God's people. And God had raised Saul up for this very purpose. Now, before God explains this, verse 19, Samuel answered Saul and said, "I am the seer. Go up before me to the high place, for you shall eat with me today, and tomorrow I will let you go and will tell you all that is in your heart. But as for your donkeys that were lost 3 days ago, do not be anxious about them, for they have been found. And on whom is all the desire of Israel? Is it not on you and on your father's house?" So before Samuel tells Saul God's plan for his life, he tells him that God has actually helped him with finding the animals. God had actually provided. God had helped him exactly with his need, the need that he was seeking after. And so he tries to set Samuel at ease with the situation. And then he hints at this grand and noble purpose that he has for him. What is this grand and noble purpose? "And on whom is all the desire of Israel," he tells him. God had this amazing plan for Saul, that he would be that person and do that thing that would fulfill the desires of Israel. God has a grand and noble plan for us. His calling for us is that we would bring salvation to the world. And this is what fulfills the desires of people's hearts. This is what they're truly seeking after. And he's wanting to use you and me. I think it's amazing to consider the scene a little bit. Think about it. They are about to worship God on a high place at the top of the city. So Saul had entered into the city and gone up to a high place. So this was maybe the highest place in the city. And what were they to do there? They were to sacrifice. And this sacrifice represents Jesus, his death, and his self-sacrifice for the world. Saul came to this very place before the altar of sacrifice to receive his commission, his calling, to be a co-worker together with Jesus. You and I are called to the cross of Jesus to be co-workers together with Christ in the salvation of souls. And what's so beautiful is that here at this very moment, he doesn't have a clue of what's going on. I guess it's slowly dawning on him. But he's told that he is to come and eat, and he's given the choicest place, and he is to be the guest of honor at this gathering. Jesus has invited us into his presence, and he has given to us the position of the guest of honor. We are accepted in the beloved. In Ephesians, we're told that we are exalted together with Christ and placed in heavenly places together with Christ. And he will pour out his grace and his blessings upon us in heavenly places. We are described as being kings together with Jesus, according to Revelation chapter 1, verse 6. Jesus gave Saul a better position than he could ever imagine. And he has given to us a calling that is far better than you and I could imagine. And it's not until we discover this and realize this that we will realize what God wants to do with us and are able to cooperate with him. Now I want to read some thoughts here. So here it is that Saul is going to be a commander. He's going to be a king. And he's going to work together with God to bring salvation. Now, in order to understand what this all entails, we need to go to the life of Jesus. Because Jesus is the ultimate king, the ultimate Son of God, There's a verse that I think really is such a powerful verse, and it's John chapter 1, verse 51. This is after the baptism of Jesus. So I want us to look at the life of Jesus, because this is kind of the great insight into what Jesus is calling us to. So Jesus is speaking to his first disciples, and he says to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." This is a powerful verse. What Jesus is saying is that in his life as the Savior of the world, the angels are going to come over him. They're going to ascend and descend, and they're going to cooperate with him and do mighty things through him. I think often we've read this passage without truly understanding what this means. Spirit of Prophecy says this: the angels of God are ever moving up and down from earth to heaven and from heaven to earth. All the blessings from God to man are through the ministration of angels. So here Jesus went about the countryside helping people, helping the afflicted. Jesus said about our works that we would do the same works that he would do. In fact, the Spirit of Prophecy says it was the Savior's purpose that after he ascended to heaven to become man's intercessor, his followers should carry on this work that he began. So here it is that Saul was called to cooperate with the angels of heaven, just like we're called to cooperate with the angels of heaven in this work of bringing redemption. And God is wanting to help others through us. And we have this high and holy privilege of being kings. Now, the next part of this story is that he is equipped for God to actually work with him. So God has told him what the plans were, and he's anointed to fulfill these purposes. But he needs a special preparation because he's still not converted. He's still not underneath God's authority. So I want us to go back to 1 Samuel, and we're going to look at chapter 10 here, where there's a mighty change that takes place in Samuel's life. Now, the change didn't take place right that second. It took place actually in three steps. There are three things that happen, and I just want to look at those three steps. Chapter 10, verse 2, "When you have departed from me today, you will find two men by Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin at Zelzah. And they will say to you, 'The donkeys which you went to look for have been found. And now your father has ceased caring about the donkeys and is worrying about you, saying, "What shall I do about my son?" Then you shall go on forward from there and come to the terebinth tree of Tabor." So get what God is saying to him through Samuel. God is telling him that he doesn't have to worry any longer about the donkeys because they're found. But his father is now worried about him, but not to worry about his dad's worry. In other words, he's not to put his mind on family matters. He's not to put his mind on the concerns of the world, but he's to go further. He says, "You are to go forward from there." So he is to lay behind those concerns. Now, later on, we learn that this is the first sign that he receives. So he's to move on to Tabor. And there, this is verse 3, "Three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you, one carrying three goats and another carrying two loaves of bread and another carrying a skin of wine. And they will greet you and give you two loaves of bread, which you shall receive from their hands." Now, we're told that these are actually signs in verse 7. So a sign is something that has significance. It has a message to it. So he's given bread, two loaves of bread. I believe that this represents the New Testament and the Old Testament, because we know that bread is used as a symbol for God's word. And in order for him to be used by God, he must be digesting and consuming God's word. He must be living on this word on a daily basis for God to use him. So he must have his mind set on doing God's will despite the worries and concerns of his family. He must be daily digesting and consuming God's word. That's the second sign. And then verse 5. "After that, you shall come to the hill of God where the Philistine garrison is. And it will happen when you have come there to the city that you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with a stringed instrument, a tambourine, a flute, and a harp before them. And they will be prophesying." So this is the third and the final sign. You see, it wasn't enough to have received the commission, the calling. It wasn't enough for him to realize the significance of this and want to partake in it and to begin reading God's word, begin digesting it. Something had to happen in his life. He had to come in contact. He had to have the Holy Spirit. And God was going to give him the Spirit of God through these prophets, through contact with godly men who themselves had the Spirit of God working in their lives. And it was through his association with them that God would change him and would transform him. So after you shall come to the hill of God, something will happen. These prophets will come down, and these prophets are basically worshiping God. They're totally absorbed in lifting his name up. They're absorbed in reciting the works of God and his holiness and his goodness. And as Saul is in their presence, he is gripped by God's holiness. He's gripped by God's righteousness. And he realizes his own unholiness. In fact, if you read the Spirit of Prophecy, that's what he says. He was gripped by these facts. He was gripped by his responsibility and by his dependence upon God. And the Spirit of God came upon him, verse 6. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he was to prophesy. So what would happen was that he was going to speak words of wisdom about God. He was going to be able to encourage others to follow God because he himself had opened his heart up to this. And so in a very short time, God was able to do something amazing in his life. And he was changed and became another man. You know, God doesn't need years to change a person. God doesn't need years. When his Spirit moves upon a man, he can change that person very quickly. And God wrought an amazing thing in his life. And the people around him said, "What has come upon Saul?" What was he told by Samuel, his uncle said? So they noticed a great change in his life. Then it is some days later that he's actually proclaimed to be king. He's selected miraculously out of all of Israel to be king. And everybody sees that it's miraculous. But you know, when he experiences this, he is so overwhelmed by these circumstances. And this really for me is kind of the next section in the whole thing. You see, being a leader is a great challenge. Being a man or woman of influence for God is a challenge. When we realize our responsibility, we will feel overwhelmed. And one of the other challenges that he faced was that there were a number of people that didn't accept him as a leader. They were described as rebels. There were a number of people that didn't accept him as their leader, and they didn't want to have anything to do with him. In verse 27, it says, "How can this man save us?" You know, they looked down at him. Some of them maybe thought that they were the ones who were qualified. Others had other people in mind who were even more qualified. But he didn't defend himself. He held his peace. In fact, we read in chapter 11 that he kind of disappeared for a time and went back to his old work. He didn't want to take this position in his own strength. He waited upon God to do something. But yes, leaders are not accepted all the time. Leaders have to face resistance. If you're a leader, don't get discouraged because people don't appreciate your ministry. Don't get discouraged when people criticize you for what you're doing. When people are not in agreement with you, hold your peace. Look to God because God will help you. And that's exactly what happens. In chapter 11, we come to the last part of this story. This is the seventh part where God actually sets him ablaze. The nation of Israel faced a crisis in verse 1. Then Nahash and the Ammonite came up and encamped against Jabesh-Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, "Make a covenant with us and we will serve you." To make a long story short, this town is threatened that their eye would be taken out. And it was a gruesome threat. And they said, "Give us time. One of our people will come and help us." And people were in a very difficult position. They had really no one to help them. The Ammonites had taken them captive. They were captives under darkness. They were truly captives under darkness. Satan had a hold on these people. And they wanted to make a covenant with them. At this very moment, God raises up Saul. Verse 5, "Now there was Saul coming behind the herd from the fields, and Saul said, 'What troubles the people that they weep?' And they told him the words of the men of Jabesh. Then the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard this news, and his anger was greatly aroused." Now there's a lot here in this verse. God's Spirit had already changed him. He was already in cooperation with God. But God's Spirit doesn't give all the power that we need at once. In fact, we need new power every day from the Spirit of God. We need special infillings of God's Spirit. We are dependent upon being filled. And there's no such thing as once filled, always filled, or once empowered, always empowered. We have to continually be refilled with power. You know, power can be used up. It can be depleted during the course of a day. And so we need to constantly go back to God and get power. Power can also be lost by doing things that are contrary to God's will. And so we need to have this constant attitude of seeking God's power, of depending upon Him, in order to have an influence to bring salvation to others. But here, He is filled with power to act an important role at an important time, and He brings freedom, He brings redemption to God's people in a mighty way. Here we have Saul ablaze for God. Now, this is what God wants to do in our lives. He wants to ignite a fire in each of our souls for us to have a passion for the salvation of others, to want to use our influence to lead others to Jesus. I want to end by sharing with you a story that tells us what God can do with an individual that is surrendered and that is willing to be set ablaze for Him. Now, this story comes from John Wesley. Now, John Wesley is a powerful example for us today. He lived during a time when rationalism and unbelief had set in amongst the people. Just a few years before he died, the French Revolution would take place. By that time, many of the people in the higher classes scoffed at God. Prominent politicians were grossly immoral. In England, there was lots of civil unrest, rioting, and lawlessness. Historians say that in some places of London, you couldn't even go out of your house at night for fear of being taken by violence. It was really a very difficult time. And yet the Spirit was going to do something totally profound and life-transforming. In the 1730s, the Spirit of the Lord started to burn in the hearts of three young men, John, Charles, and George Whitefield. These three men began to meet together to pray in John's room at Oxford University. They began to go into the tenements amongst the poor, trying to minister to the poor, into the prisons to help the prisoners. They hadn't yet discovered salvation by faith alone. So they were doing some of this for the wrong reason, thinking that it was this that was saving them. But then in 1738, John read part of Luther's work on Romans, and he experienced a revival. He came to understand that Jesus saves by grace alone, and this began to have a profound impact on his thinking and on his life. But then something happened. During this time, he traveled, of course, to America, preaching in America, had almost no impact in America, came back, and in 1739, this was actually 7 months after he read the introduction to Romans, something unique happened. And this was the transformative event that changed him and changed Whitefield and changed his brother. They were actually gathered in a room at a house, having communion together and being in prayer. There were about 63 people plus George, John, and Charles. So they were all in one place. And this is what John says. "And 3 a.m, as we were continuing instant in prayer, the power of God came mightily upon us, insomuch that many cried out for exceeding joy, and many fell on the ground. As soon as we were recovered a little from that awe and amazement at the presence of His Majesty, we broke out with one voice, 'We praise Thee, O God, we acknowledge Thee to be the Lord.'" They experienced a joy in God's presence. They were joyous that God had come there. And from that time forth, their preaching began to have new authority and new power, bringing thousands into the faith. George Whitefield, he would gather 30, 40, 50,000 people sometimes. John, the same. John wrote in his journals that he kept faithfully that as he would go about preaching, people would be seized suddenly with tremendous, deep spiritual conviction. They would fall to the ground. They would cry aloud. And God, within minutes, would lead them to repent and then to experience rejoicing. Just amazing how people would respond, how they would give their lives to God. This one historian says that his sermons were very, very simple, whereas Whitefield's were much more eloquent and oratorial. But his sermons were very simple, and yet he had a more profound impact than Whitefield. Over and over again, he would be exhausted from his ministry, but God would give him new physical and spiritual strength. Respected historians say that he awakened a great awakening across England and across America that prevented the French Revolution from coming to these parts. One historian says that he was the most influential mind of his century, whose life would influence civilization for centuries to come. One British nobleman was passing through the countryside in England, and he came to a town, Cornwall. and after searching in vain for a place to find alcoholic beverages. Now this, mind you, was 100 years after Wesley. He asked the villager, "How is it that I cannot get a glass of liquor in this wretched village of yours?" The old man, recognizing the rank of the stranger, respectfully took off his cap and bowed and then said, "My lord, something over 100 years ago, a man named John Wesley came to these parts." The peasant then turned and walked away. So 100 years later, the influence of Wesley and Whitfield were still being felt across England and across America, all because they had opened themselves up to the Spirit of God and were being used in a mighty way. Now, brothers and sisters, I believe God is wanting to do this amongst us and through us and in us. He's wanting to do works in a mighty and effectual way to bring people into the faith. But if we are like Saul in his early life, seeking worldly things and not understanding the noble aspirations and calling that God has given to us, then we will not be fit for God to infill. God wants us to be part of his work, but we need to understand the holiness, the value of this, and we need to be willing to seek him individually, together, that God would pour out his Spirit and would work in a mighty way. I believe God is going to work through these meetings coming up. I believe that God is going to fill Pastor Torres in a powerful way. And we want to be praying that God would fill us as a church and would use us and would use him, and that God would bring people and that God would convict those people and that many people would give their lives to Jesus as a result. It's just wonderful to think that God is so patient with each one of us. I want to be part of this work. I don't know about you, but God is inviting you. Give your hearts to him today. Do not delay. Choose to follow him. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, it is extraordinary to read how you took Saul, this very worldly, unconsecrated, ungodly person, and transformed him into a blazing light. Lord, we can't explain it, except we can only be in awe of it and recognize that you accomplished this. Lord, we believe that you can do that for us, that you can change our hearts, and that you can ignite us. Lord, we come here now praying that you would fill us with your Spirit and fill every single one of us in such a way that we can be inviters and we can help other people. Heavenly Father, we cannot do this work that you have called us to do in our own, but we're so grateful that you will send your angels to work with us and that through their action, people would come to a knowledge of truth. We just want to bend our knees for that power and say, use us individually. Thank you, Father, that you can use us. In Jesus' name, amen. Just want to end by inviting you. Every day during the week, we're gathered together to pray at 12 o'clock to 1. Also tomorrow, 9 o'clock, we'll be praying here. Come and join us. Come and join us to see God's Spirit in a powerful and new way. Amen.
I would just like to end with this quote from Desire of Ages. "With almost impatient eagerness, the angels wait for our cooperation. For man must be the channel to communicate with man. And when we give ourselves to Christ in wholehearted devotion, angels rejoice that they may speak through our voices to reveal God's love." Praise God. Praise God that they will help us. Amen.